Joshua 16, beginning in verse 1. And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel, and goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki to Ataroth, and goeth down westward to the coast of Japhleti, unto the coast of Bethhoron the nether, and to Gazer. And the goings out thereof are at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth Adar, unto Bethhoron the upper. And the border went out toward the sea to Michmethah on the north side, and the border went about eastward unto Taanath Shiloh, and passed by it on the east side to Genoa. And it went down from Genoa to Ataroth, and to Naarath, and came to Jericho, and went out at Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward unto the river Cana, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, by their families. And the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gazer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute. The word of the Lord. Let's ask for God's help in prayer as we come to study. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the grace that it communicates to us. We thank Thee for its inspired and infallible and profitable nature. And, O Lord, today we confess our dullness of heart, the weakness of our faith, and even the tiredness of our bodies and minds. And so we ask for the help of Thy Spirit. May He accompany the word. May He cause it to shine brightly in our hearts. May He cause it to bear fruit in our lives, for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's easier to see that in some passages than in others, isn't it? There are parts of the Old Testament in particular that test our faith in Paul's remark, perhaps especially that bit about being profitable. We can believe that it's inspired, but does it really have a purpose? Does it have any value for us? And I think we're particularly tempted to wonder that when we come to the genealogies that open 1 Chronicles, for instance, or you come to Numbers chapter 7, and 12 times over, there's the identical listing of the golden bowls and the spoons and the animals that God offered. Or you come to the description of the tribal territories that are found in Joshua chapter 13 through 21, and you say, why is this here? Is this only here to test my persistence in reading God's word? Well, no. I mean, that's part of it. Don't get me wrong. That's part of it. But no, there's more to it than that. In answering the question, what value is there in a chapter like Joshua chapter 16? We need to remember that these passages shouldn't be read in isolation. You're not meant to just come to this, you know, I need a quick spiritual pick-me-up. Let me go to Joshua 16 and read that. That's not how most people are going to use this passage, and it's not the right way to use this. The Psalms will be a lot better for a quick spiritual pick-me-up than the land allotments in Joshua. But they are an intrinsic part of a larger whole. They do fit into the book. They do accomplish a very definite purpose within that book. And when we read them in that way, we are enabled to see that this too has profit and value for us. And you can see that it's not meant to be read on its own, just from what we did read in chapter 16. You may have noticed, I mean, if you just cast your eyes over at chapter 15 or at chapter 17, whichever's on the same page with you, the description of the border territories or the boundaries of other tribes is a lot longer. This one can be so short only because Ephraim was surrounded by other tribes. So when you've described the borders of the other tribes, you've kind of automatically described the borders of Ephraim as well. That's like if you were described Illinois on one side and Ohio on the other, well, we know roughly the dimensions of Indiana in between. That was kind of the situation with Ephraim. So that's one indication that you've got to read this as part of a larger whole. Another thing to bear in mind as we read these is that the nation of Israel did need detailed guidance, which is relevant to us, but it is indirectly relevant to us. Sometimes their specific directives are going to reach us by way of a general principle. And of course, you probably remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about that with regard to the civil law of Israel, that it doesn't bind us as nations, but its general equity is still something important for us to consider. The general equity binds us, even though the specific form of the directive for that nation under that constitution does not. So with that in mind, we can press on to try to learn some valuable lessons from Joshua chapter 16. And the very first thing I would say to you, even before we come to analyze it, just in general about this kind of passage, is that the lists of names and border towns and so forth, they do tell us something about the character of God. The one who numbers the hairs on our heads is not indifferent to our names, our families, or where we live. Certainly, the genealogies emphatically show that God knows our names. In other words, God's faithful care extends down to all the details of our lives. Now, you know perfectly well from your conversations with other people that very little is as dull as the trivial little details of somebody else's life. We find the minutiae of our lives interesting. Why? Because they're about very important us. That's why. But when somebody else shares them with us, you want to tear your hair out. The only time you're not bored by humdrum details about somebody else is when you care about them very deeply, in a way that we usually reserve pretty much for just our family. So when you see all these names of grandchildren, or when you see these lists of cities piling up, that shows you how deep God's care for his family must be, because no detail escapes him. This is kind of by the by, but it's kind of good not to share. The church father Jerome had a very, very strange view. He felt that God's providence did not extend to things like fleas because it would be unworthy of God to care about such trivialities. Well, Jerome was a great scholar in many ways, but he got that one wrong. God cares about all the trivialities, and God's providence is universal. So with that by way of introduction, I'd like to bring to your attention that when we read it in context as part of its bigger narrative, Joshua 16 highlights this theme for us. It teaches that the Lord is sovereignly faithful to his undeserving people. And we're going to break that thesis statement apart into three parts. The Lord is sovereignly faithful to his undeserving people. So point number one, the Lord is sovereign. And that comes out in this passage in a couple of ways. The way that they distributed these territories was by lot. As it says, chapter 14 and verse 2, by lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. Joshua and Eleazar oversaw the division of the land, but the way it was divided was by casting lots. And the importance of that is that when you cast a lot, you're leaving the decision to the Lord. And that's true because the Lord is the one who decides how the lot falls out. You're probably familiar with the text from Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord is in control of what we take to be chance occurrences. Again, Jerome was wrong. God's providence extends to dice. God's providence extends to who gets the short straw. So according to the theology of Israel, according to what the Bible teaches, the lot was not accidental. It was a way of appealing to God, of seeking his direction. Who gets the short straw, and the way we often cast lots, isn't up to blind chance. It's divine providence. God is in control of all of that. Even when we don't understand how, we don't know the mechanism that God uses to control it, but that doesn't mean he's not in control. So the smallest details fall out according to God's design. And here, verse 1 mentions the lot, or the allotment of the children of Joseph. That means that this was the territory, not that Joshua and Eliezer picked. This was the territory that God had assigned to them. And the children of Ephraim, or the children of Joseph, of course, were Manasseh and Ephraim. And that was the order in which they were born. But when you're told about their inheritance, that's not the order in which they're mentioned. For instance, here in verse 4, the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. But then what you get right away in verse 5, the border of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh's allotment doesn't come until chapter 17, where you have a pretty extensive description of their territory. So when we're actually told about their inheritance, Ephraim comes first. And this is the second way that God's sovereignty comes out in this passage. Because you'll remember that in that culture, being the firstborn was a big deal. It meant receiving authority over your other siblings, and it meant receiving a double portion of whatever inheritance your parents could leave you. And God's law supported that system. If a man had two wives and he liked one and he didn't like the other one so well, if the firstborn was from the disliked wife, he still had to give that firstborn all the rights of the firstborn. God's law supported that system, those customs about the firstborn. But over and over in Scripture, God did not follow that pattern. Isaac wasn't Abraham's first son, you might recall. Jacob, he was a twin, but he was still the younger, if not by much. And when you get to talk about Jacob's sons, things were pretty mixed up there. Now, Jacob's first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, disqualified themselves from the position of firstborn by their misconduct. So the fourth son, Judah, received the authority, but the double portion went to Joseph. So that was not how things normally worked. And then in his own family, Joseph expected things to follow the normal cultural pattern for his own two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. You remember the scene where Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to be blessed, and he expects Manasseh, the firstborn, to get the right-hand blessing and Ephraim to get the left-hand blessing. In other words, Manasseh to be blessed, to be preferred before Ephraim. But when he brought them to Jacob, Jacob adopted those two boys as his own. He blessed them, and he blessed Ephraim before and beyond Manasseh. So there, too, that typical pattern did not obtain. And when you come to Genesis 16 and you see Ephraim receiving their inheritance before Manasseh, it casts your mind back to Genesis 48. And to God's sovereignty in passing over the firstborn and choosing someone less likely. And in fact, Manasseh's territory, some of the cities in that territory still belong to Ephraim. That's what chapter 16 and verse 9 is saying when it says the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. So they had some territories that belonged to them outside of the typical line of their border. Well, how does all of that show God's sovereignty? Well, it highlights the Lord's sovereignty because the Lord, in his sovereignty, often does the unexpected. He does not follow the pattern that we have laid down for him. Obviously, Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the foolish. Indeed, God has even chosen the non-existent things of the world to undo the mighty and the wise. What we expect, the way things normally work, that is no restriction for God. He is not bound by our conventions or by our expectations. As he says, Exodus 33:19, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's mercy is sovereign, and that's why strangers from east and west banquet with Abraham, while the children of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness. Ephraim is placed before Manasseh because God is sovereign. And of course, we owe our own salvation to this unexpected sovereignty of God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, but we have been brought near by God's grace in Christ. Our portion, like Ephraim's portion, was sovereignly given. But we can also add, point number two, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is sovereign, but the Lord is also faithful. Now, this question or this theme of the faithfulness of God is clearly very important within the book of Joshua. If you look at the closing chapters especially, you'll see that it's stated again and again that God fulfilled his word. It shows up in chapter 21 and verse 45. It shows up again in chapter 22 and verse 4, and then you'll find it twice in chapter 23, verses 10, and then again 14. So as the book of Joshua draws to a close, you start getting this chorus or this refrain about God's faithfulness in fulfilling his word. But before it was stated, it was shown, it was demonstrated. And that's what you have in chapters 13 through 21 in this description of the allotment of the territories for the tribes of Israel. The detailed description of how these tribes received their inheritance showed the faithfulness of God. It wasn't just God has been faithful to you. No, it was look around you and see. In all this territory you have, God has been faithful. And God was not just faithful to the nation as a whole. In general, God was faithful to each separate tribe. That's why you have this separate listing. Here's the inheritance of Simeon. Here's the inheritance of Judah. Here's the inheritance of Dan. Here's the inheritance of Ephraim. Because God's faithfulness wasn't floating somewhere above them, it was reaching down to where they were. It not only reached each separate tribe, it reached special cases within those tribes. A pretty good chunk of chapter 17 is given over to the special case of the daughters of Zelophehad. You might remember Zelophehad had no sons. And so there was this big question, well, what's going to happen to his daughters? Can they inherit this property? The answer was yes, they can. But then they have to marry within the tribe so that, you know, the tribe doesn't ultimately wind up losing their territory. But God was faithful to them, and so you have the record of how these daughters inherited the territory that Moses had promised to them by God's word. Not just special cases, individuals. And so you have the record of how Caleb received his inheritance as Moses had promised him 40 years before. God's faithfulness in other words, is not some abstraction that floats a million miles above us and is never embodied. It's in the concrete details of our lives that God keeps his promises. Ephraim could trace the faithfulness of God as they walked the boundaries of their territory. God had been faithful in what he gave to them. Ephraim was preferred to Manasseh in Jacob's blessing, in keeping with God's sovereignty. Now, in keeping with God's faithfulness to that blessing of Jacob, the Lord honored his word, and Ephraim got a choice portion. At this time, some of God's promises had been slumbering for a long time. Abraham received a promise of a land and a seed, a rich and beautiful land and a seed that couldn't be numbered. How did Abraham's promise of countless descendants look in his life? He had one son in his old age. He did have Ishmael, and there were a few sons of Keturah, but for most of his life, it wasn't till the end. Towards the end, Isaac, the child of promise, is born. He'd been promised this rich and beautiful land. Sarah dies. Abraham has to go buy a little plot of land to bury her in. What happened to God's inheritance? What happened to the promise? It was slumbering. When Jacob's family was in Egypt, you see the seed promise at work. That's kind of the theme of Exodus chapter 1, is these people are starting to multiply and multiply and multiply in keeping with God's promise to Abraham. But that whole time, obviously, they're strangers in a strange land. They're slaves in a foreign country. So things didn't look too promising, shall we say, for the fulfillment of God's promises when you're Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or some of the generations that followed. But God had never forgotten those promises. Although Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, even Moses didn't see the fulfillment of those promises, under Joshua, a large nation, a large population, a nation with a large population, I should say, inherited a fruitful land. And so again, we say that Ephraim could trace God's faithfulness to them. And as they walked the boundaries of their territory, as they took in what was theirs, they could see God's faithfulness there. Their land, for instance, included the outskirts of Jericho. Jericho, where God gave them their first victory over the Canaanite armies who wanted to keep them from God's inheritance. Their territory also included Beth Horon. What happened there was that God rained stones out of heaven to overthrow their enemies. Their territory went up by Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob in a dream and promised him that land for his descendants. Their border touched the Jordan River's floodplain, where they would remember how God dried up the river so they could cross into their new land. As they explored this territory, in other words, there were reminders in the very places they could go that the Lord had moved heaven and earth to give them that land that they had. If you count the splitting of the Jordan River as moving earth, and you count the hailstones out of heaven as moving heaven, the Lord had moved heaven and earth to give them what they had. In other words, God had kept his promise, no matter what the cost, no matter what effort had to go into keeping it. So every day when they got up and went outside, they could see God's faithfulness. More than that, they were standing on God's faithfulness. The ground under their feet was a representation, was a sign, was a reminder of the faithfulness of God. And God's faithfulness to us is also embodied. We have it revealed in His Word, of course. We also have it represented in the sacraments, where we see how God has kept His promise of salvation, of cleansing from sin, forgiveness, but also purification through the coming of Christ. There is the faithfulness of God and His promises. It took a long time for Christ to come, but He came. And God's purpose and promise of salvation were carried out. But we also have God's faithfulness in the details of our lives as well. The family we are in now, the house we have, the particular work that we do, this church, the trials that we're facing. None of those particulars are places where God has failed to keep His word to you. None of those are places where God has forgotten His promise. Those details of our lives are where God is keeping His promises to us. That's where God's faithfulness is coming into contact with us, to put it in those terms. Of course, everything that God did to keep His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was just a prelude. The major promise was the promise of redemption from sin and death. It is through Christ that God has kept His promise, and it is through Christ that we too inherit all the good things that God has prepared for us. And that is true even though, point number three, the Lord's people are undeserving. We said the Lord is sovereignly faithful to an undeserving people. We've seen that the Lord is sovereign. We've seen that the Lord is faithful. Now we come to His people, and what stands out about them is that they're undeserving. Were undeserving. The tribe of Ephraim had not earned this land that they were given. They didn't work for it. They got it as an inheritance. It came to them as a gift. And even after the Lord assigned it to them, their faith and their obedience were imperfect. If you look at maps that show you the territory of the 12 tribes of Israel at the time, you'll notice that the color for Ephraim doesn't reach all the way over to the Mediterranean Ocean. They were landlocked, even though the territory assigned to them ended at the sea. It mentions the coast of Japheti, the coast of Beth-horon. It talks about Gezer. The goings out thereof are at the sea in verse 3. And then again in verse 8, how they had in their territory the river Kena, and the goings out of the river Kena were at the sea. In theory, their territory should have extended all the way to the Mediterranean. But it didn't. Why? Not because God hadn't assigned it to them. Rather, the reason seems to be that since they didn't drive out the Canaanites from the city of Gezer, which was strategically located to control access from the mountains to the coastal plain, since they didn't drive them out from that key city, they didn't expand to the full limits that they had a right to. They were given, you know, it's like if you have a property and maybe you have a 2-acre backyard, and for some reason you only take care of 1 acre, you only enjoy 1 acre. I don't know why you would do that, but sometimes people do these things. And that was the situation with them. They did not take up all the territory that they had. So even after they got this inheritance, their faith and their obedience were imperfect. Moreover, if you read on in chapter 17, they join with Manasseh in complaining about the territory they'd been given and the difficulty of carrying out what was left to do of the conquest. If you keep reading and get into the book of Judges, this whole tribe of Ephraim just appears in a terrible light. They fought with Gideon. They threatened to burn Jephthah. And yet both of those men had just won victories that were very beneficial for Ephraim. These were some ungrateful people. Well, God's people are no better than others. We are not more deserving than our neighbors. And just to speak frankly for a moment, that's why it takes a sovereign God to be faithful to us. A non-sovereign God could not be faithful to people who are so faithless as we are. God freely chooses to be merciful, and that's our only hope. And God freely chooses to be merciful, and then he is faithfully steadfast in that choice. He doesn't go back and forth. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't sit on the fence and wonder what he should do. He has his purpose, and he will carry it out. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And not even our unfaithfulness can stop God's mercy. We fail. You know this. We fail all the time in many ways. Before God began to work in us, we were just sinks of iniquity, spewing out vileness constantly. Afterwards, when God has begun a good work in us, we still fall so far short of what we ought to be. God's promises are wide. Our faith is narrow. His allotment to us is good, yet we still complain. But because God is sovereign, he is faithful to us in all our undeserving. Just as Joshua won a great victory which made possible the distribution of the land, which people then failed to take full advantage of, so God's great captain, our Lord Jesus Christ, has won a great victory for us. Our enemies have been scattered, and we are called upon to enjoy what Christ has won for us. So, beloved of the Lord, let's not go on living in discouragement and despair when God's promises have been fulfilled, when in Christ we have entered the new creation. We should seek God, rather, for faith to receive, to appropriate, to enjoy all that Christ has acquired for us. Very often in our Christian life, I think we're like a fellow who's worrying about, how am I going to pay the electric bill? You know, I used a lot of electricity this month. It was unavoidable, and my bill has climbed to over $100. I don't know how I'm going to pay that. And he has $1,000 sitting in the bank. It's not a problem to pay the $100 electric bill. Very often we're like that. We're worried, we're distressed, we're discouraged, we're despairing. How in the world is this? Have you forgotten God's sovereign faithfulness? Have you forgotten the riches that have been won for us in Christ? Paul's prayer to the Father of glory for the Ephesians is a prayer that we can make our own, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his inheritance and glory in the saints. That's what we need. We need to understand how fully, how abundantly blessed we are in Christ. That all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. That God's word has been fulfilled. That God is faithful to us in the particular shape, hardships and all, of our lives. Now, of course, it is true that we can't yet enter into the fullness of our inheritance. In our present experience, whether as individuals or as families or as congregations or even denominations, the Canaanite still dwells in the land. There are still difficulties to be overcome. There are still aggravations to be endured. But that should never become an excuse not to enjoy what we have or to grow slack in making progress. We are blessed now, even though there's greater heights to that blessing than we've ever known. Now, sometimes what holds us back from enjoying the blessings that Christ has won for us is just this feeling we are undeserving. When I say the Lord's people are undeserving, your heart says amen. You stand up inside and say, yes, that's me. Okay, that's true. We are undeserving. We don't deserve any of the blessings that Christ has purchased for us. But can I just point out to you that our undeserving nature did not prevent Christ from dying to get those blessings? And if Christ would die to earn those blessings for us, even though we were undeserving, should I really let the fact that I don't deserve it stand in the way of my enjoying it? The Lord holds out his hands to us, filled with blessing. Yes, we're unworthy, but he's sovereign. He can do this anyway. Let us receive what he gives. And as we look to the future, we realize that Christ will not leave things where Joshua had to leave them. Joshua won the main battles. The rest that was left to do was a mopping up operation. But then Joshua died, and you can see in the book of Judges that Israel did not do a good job of living up to the example that Joshua had set or taking advantage of the situation that he'd opened up for them. So isn't it an additional blessing to know that Christ will not leave things where Joshua had to? Christ prepared a place for us, and he will get us into it. Gezer is not going to remain unconquered when Jesus is the captain. Just as there is an inheritance kept in heaven for us, so we are kept or guarded by God's power for that inheritance. So God's power is working on heaven and in earth, keeping our inheritance for us, but keeping us for the inheritance as well. And God's faithfulness will be exhibited then as we enter into the joy of our Lord. The sovereign faithfulness of Christ will bring us all the way home. No shortfalls, no stragglers, nobody missing. The sovereign faithfulness of Christ has already opened blessing for us now, and the sovereign faithfulness of Christ will make sure that we reach our inheritance. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this greater Joshua, who won a greater victory and a better inheritance than the Joshua in the Old Testament. And we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness, first of all, for how often we live as though you were not sovereign or were not faithful. The truth is that we are undeserving, and part of our undeserving is how slow of heart we are to believe all that is written. And so, Lord, we would pray for your forgiveness in this regard. We would also pray for your strengthening, for your word to enlarge our hearts, for our faith to grow, to be commensurate with your promise. May we receive all that you have for us with joy and gladness. May we be enabled to trace your faithfulness in our Lord Jesus Christ and in your providential care for us in our lives. And may we all be brought safe and sound to the fullness of our heavenly inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.